Father, our hearts are filled with joy and thanksgiving because of what you have done for us. We bless you and we praise you for it. We thank you that you put it into our hearts to be present here today, fully present to you, Lord. And we ask that all distractions may be removed. We pray that anything that would hinder our hearing your word, are receiving it with gladness, that it may be for us as food for hungry people, that all such things may be removed. And grant us today to be fed from your table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I suspect you're aware of the fact that sometimes people align themselves against you. Have you ever had that happen? Sometimes people align themselves against you. It may be some idea that you have set forth. It may be some program or policy that you espouse. It may be some crusade that you've taken up. But people are against it. And being against it, they seem to stand against you. On the other hand, you probably have had the experience of finding yourself strongly supported. People who may agree with the principles or the policies that you're setting forth, or the programs or the situations you're seeking to address, and you have also the sensation of being very strongly supported. Now, today, what we're going to look at is an extraordinary question. It's a question the Apostle Paul asks. And he asks it in the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'd invite you to turn to that. Romans chapter 8. The question is found in the second part of the 31st verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the if clause in this passage does not cast doubt as though there is some possibility that he would not be for us. Because you see, in the passage preceding this and what follows, he's establishing the fact that he is for all who come to him through Jesus Christ. He aligns himself with their cause. Now, when we talk about God being for us, I stop short of saying we have God on our side. I take some instruction from President Abraham Lincoln, who during the Civil War was approached by a mother, and she said, "I'm confused." She said, "There are mothers in the South of this country that are praying for victory for the South and for the preservation of their sons. And there are mothers in the North who are praying the very same way. It must be very confusing to God." And she asked the president, "Is God on your side?" And he said, "That's not the important question. The important question is, am I on God's side?" And God has told us that he is for all those who come to him through Jesus Christ. That is clear. That is unequivocal. If I had the time this morning, I'd go back and establish it in unmistakable terms in the earlier part of this same chapter and in earlier chapters in the book of Romans. This is clear. God allies himself with all who come to him through Jesus Christ, his only Son. So the question, if God be for us, is not to raise doubt. The question is to set up a relationship. If God be for us, well then, who could possibly be against us? Well, of course, on one level, if God is for you, there's a lot of people who will be against you. Because there are all sorts of people who do not want to march with God, that do not accept his banner over them, who are not out for righteousness' sake, who do not seek the kingdom of God, who are not yielded to the Lord God. And Jesus told us, in the world, we who seek to walk with God will have tribulation. We aren't even to expect that we will fit in to the world about us and its values if we walk with the Lord God. We're to be clear on that fact. So there is a sense, you see, in which if God is with you, other people may not be. But that's not the sense in which the question is raised. If God is for us, then it doesn't matter who's against us. That is the point that's being made. If God is for us, it doesn't matter who is against us. Then he goes on and gives the justification for all of this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see, this is a kind of logic that the apostle is using. He said, if this is the case, then certainly this is the case. If God is for us, then it doesn't matter who's against us. If God has graciously given us his only son, then that is a clear sign that he will give us all other good things that are to come to us. You see, he states first the basis for the overflowing mercy of God. He states the basis of the argument. He says, if this is true, well, then this certainly has to be true. If this is true, then this inevitably follows. He who did not spare his own son. Remember, we are instructed in the Gospel of John on this very subject. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Again, the coming of Christ into the world for us and for our salvation is clearly explained on the basis, not so much of our need, although that was certainly there, but on the basis of God's love. He sent his son in love, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is as though God, seeking in love to respond to the need of the earth, sends his son into the world in order to rescue them from perishing. And he says in that probably most familiar verse in the entire Bible, that anyone who believes in him will have everlasting life. That's the basis of it. So you see, in love, he did not spare his own son, but he freely gave him up for us all. Now that includes everyone on the face of the earth. It isn't true that God only loves believers. God loves everyone. And what he did through Jesus Christ, he has done for the entire world. We need to know that. So the universal possibility of salvation is there. It is certainly true that Jesus was the Lamb of God whose death upon the cross atoned for all the sins of the world. So why should anybody refuse to be reconciled to God and receive forgiveness? You see, the fact is, God has provided a way whereby all of our sins, all that separate us from him, can be overcome. But that doesn't mean that everyone accepts it. I've told this congregation 1,000 times that it's a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. It comes as grace in response to repentance. Salvation is spoken of as a gift of God. It's not a wage that we can earn. It doesn't come to us because of good behavior or because we deserve it. It comes as the grace of God, and it can come to any human being on the whole earth. It doesn't matter how badly they've sinned or how far away from God they've gotten or how far down they've fallen. None of those things matter. The point is, God has done everything necessary to restore fellowship. But you see, it still has to be accepted. Sometimes there are people who jump from the universal provision of God to universal salvation for the whole earth. And nowhere in Holy Scripture is that taught. It isn't true to say, therefore, all people in the world will be saved. The Scripture does not lead us to believe that. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, Jesus said. Not everyone. There is a narrow way that leads to life, Jesus said, but there is a broad way that leads to death, and many there are on it. So we must keep very clear in our mind, universal provision by the act of God in Jesus Christ, whereby he has reconciled the world to himself. But then he goes on to say, now you be reconciled to God. He's already reconciled to you through what he did through Jesus Christ. So you see, there's this kind of argument being set up here, which is very secure and very strong because it rests upon what God has done for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Now, who has God chosen? Are we talking about a God who has arbitrarily chosen out of the population of the earth some to be saved and some to be damned? Is that what the scripture teaches? It does certainly teach that God has chosen and that those who know him and love him are the chosen of God. It does say that. It even says that he made that choice before the world began, before any human being ever was created. God made a choice. But does that mean that there are people who are born onto the earth that cannot be saved because they were not among the chosen? No, it doesn't mean that. You see, what God has chosen is all who will choose him. God has chosen anybody, whosoever will, may come. Anybody who's willing to come can come. Anybody who wants to come can come. He has not rejected those who have not come simply on the basis that he chose them not to receive salvation before they were ever created. Such an idea would have been monstrous. But you see, he made provision for everyone, so he's able to receive everyone who comes to him. That's the point to keep in mind. So, if one is among the chosen of God, who can bring a charge against them? Can angels bring a charge against those who belong to the Lord God, made righteous through the Son, forgiven through his blood? Can demons in hell or Satan himself accuse ultimately before God those who have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Turning back a few pages to the fifth chapter of Romans, let's talk about this. It is God who justifies. Look at several verses at the beginning of the fifth chapter, powerful verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Justified. Justification is one of the great doctrines of the New Testament. It's the doctrine that declares that those who accept Jesus Christ are declared by God to be justified. And someone has said that means just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means to be justified by God. How does one get into this state? Through faith. And then we learn as we get into it, that even the faith to lay hold of it is itself part of the grace of God, not of works, the apostle says, lest anyone should boast. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That makes sense, you see, because the scripture teaches us that apart from Christ, we are at war with God. We are estranged from him. We are separated from him. And we are not in fellowship with God himself. So to be justified is to be declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of Jesus Christ. Skipping down a bit, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, this says very clearly that it is not that you and I are called to kind of pull up ourselves up by our bootstraps, or that somehow we've got to make ourselves better and then come to God. No, the good news of the gospel is not telling people, shape up and then come to the Lord. What it is telling them that apart from the grace and mercy of God, they cannot, no matter how hard they try, make themselves acceptable in the sight of a holy God. They can't do it. They can try, but it won't work. Never in time, for there is not a time long enough, nor an effort strong enough that can make us acceptable by ourselves. And isn't it interesting that Jesus, it says, while we were still ungodly and still powerless, Christ died for us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Fasten your eyes and your heart upon that truth. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't die for the just and the righteous. This week, as we focus upon the death of Jesus on the cross, he was dying for godless, evil people. Not people who were worthy in the sight of God. People who were enemies of God. People who were not reconciled to him. People who were separated from God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, let's stop right there. We have now been justified by his blood. What was it that gained us acceptance with a holy God? The blood of Christ. That's another way of referring to the fact of his death upon the cross. You see, the cross, if you take the cross out of Christianity, you don't have Christianity. If you remove the significance of the death of Jesus on the cross, then you don't have the Christian faith anymore. Jesus wasn't a poor, unfortunate martyr who was a bit ahead of his time and unappreciated by his generation. It isn't so much that it was the result of sinful men that Jesus hung on the cross, though that was true. But what it is, that God was in Christ doing something. It was what his death meant to the Father. He was sent into the world because God so loved. It was a rescue operation from start to finish. He came into an alien world. Oh yes, I know we sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world." But if we read the scripture says the whole earth lay in the hand of the evil one. That's what it says. Check me out, the 5th chapter of 1 John. The whole earth lay in the hand of the evil one. Yes, this is God's world, but it's an alien territory. And when Jesus came into the world, or as we say it in the creed, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Jesus, why did you come among us? For us. And for our salvation, a rescue operation, sent by the love of a father, died himself. He laid his own life down. It was impossible for a sinless one to die. Death was not in him. And he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." The Father, the Son. We are told that he was raised on the third day by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the triune God is present in this whole operation. He came down and died for us. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. You see, the reconciliation that God effected through Jesus is objective. It's an objective one. It isn't subjective. It isn't as though you become reconciled to God when you accept Jesus as your Savior. You see, he's already reconciled himself to you. But of course, anyone understands that in a marriage, if 100 husband and wife are out of sorts with one another, and only one of them wants to make up, well, you really don't have reconciliation, because it's a two-way street. What we're being told is that through Jesus, God did something objectively that alters the state of every human being on the earth, whether they know it or not, and whether they believe it or not. Now, it doesn't save them, but it could. There is still something left for us to do, and that is to respond. But you see, here we're clearly told that people are reconciled even while they're enemies. So that means the animosity of a holy God against a sinner has been removed. That's been removed. God looks on us. The wrath of God is still on that person. Yes, that's true. But you see, because of the objectification of the reconciliation through Christ, that person, from God's point of view, is reconciled. I want you to see that more clearly. Turn, if you will, hold your finger in Romans 8, because we're coming back to it. But turn over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage that it most clearly makes this point. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now listen to this. All this is from God. This is God's doing, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. You see, God did something for us through Christ. He reconciled us to himself, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All right. Two things. He reconciled us to himself, and he gave us a ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Lest there be a question as to what that means, it goes on to say, not counting men's sins against them. What does it mean to be reconciled to God? It means that God does not count sins against us. Why? Because they have been taken and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. He died in our place. He took the judgment of God. He was the one who received the full brunt of the anger of a holy God on sinners for us. That's what it means to be reconciled. And that's been done for every human being. It's not that Jesus has to die all over again when a human being comes to the Lord in order that at that moment he might be reconciled. He is reconciled already. Move down the passage with me. Not counting their sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. Christ's ambassadors. What a holy calling. We are Christ's ambassadors. I've told you this charming little experience that I had years ago. I spent a whole summer in Liberia, in West Africa, and was there on the 4th of July. And on the 4th of July, the American embassy in Monrovia, all the Americans in the country had received letters inviting them to come to the American embassy on the 4th of July for a big celebration. And there were a lot of Americans in Liberia, especially in the Peace Corps. Hundreds of people over there in the Peace Corps. And I don't know how many of the total number came, but there were lots and lots of us there. And it was a very festive occasion. Needless to say, a great American flag was flying in front of the embassy. We had a tour of the embassy. And inside were great pictures of Niagara Falls and the Grand Canyon, all sorts of things from home. There were American magazines and newspapers on the tables. And for refreshments, they served hot dogs, Coca-Cola, and ice cream. I mean, what could be more American than that? In other words, we went to the embassy, and it was a little piece of home. Now, that's true, of course, politically. The ground upon which that embassy stands is not Liberian ground. It's American ground. I've always thought about that and remembered it. You go there, you step on the ground, and it feels like a little bit of America. It really does. How does it feel when people step into your home? Is that Is that a little bit of eternity? Do they sense the household of God? Is that clear from where you live? That yours is a little outpost of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Because you're there, God's there. Would your home remind people of the homeland from which you come and to which you are going? I just throw that out. It's not strictly speaking what I'm talking about today. But you see, we have been appointed ambassadors. Now, our citizenship, St. Paul tells us, is in heaven. Already it's there. But we are still here, and we have a ministry. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And what is the appeal? We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, what we're being so clearly told is God is already reconciled to us. That's an objective fact. That isn't something that has to happen in the future. He already is reconciled. But there is another side. We have to be reconciled to him. We have to accept that reconciliation. Why should we carry guilt in our hearts when we have a God who is so willing to forgive sin that's confessed and repented of? Why should we walk in fear of God? God says, I love you. It's sin and rebellion that puts fear into our hearts and makes it difficult for us to come to him. But when we deal with that sin, then that fear is taken away. St. John says that those who are in fear before God have not been perfected in his love. That is, they don't really realize that he loves them. I mean, if you were afraid of your husband, I don't think you'd ever have much of a love life with your husband. Or if you were afraid of your wife. You see, love, in order to flourish, requires trust, an ability to rest in the security of the other person's affection. And it's exactly the same with God. The whole thing proceeds from his love for us. So you see, there is yet something to be done, and that is our accepting the reconciliation that has been offered to us. I return to Romans 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. I won't ask you to turn to it, but I'm going to turn to it. I just want you to make a note of it. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22, listen to what Jesus says. This is what he says. Moreover, the Father judges no one. I think that surprises people. Lots of people think of God as judge. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted, listen, all judgment to the Son. So, when he asks, who is it then who will condemn? The only one who can condemn is the one who himself is our Savior. Is he quick to condemn those for whom he died? After paying the price, is he anxious to condemn to hell and destruction all people? Not at all. Not at all. Put yourself in this scene. It's a courtroom. And you're being brought before the judge and the jury. And all of the sins of a lifetime are being brought out. Each one carefully documented. All witnesses who have ever witnessed anything you've ever done wrong are brought in, and they give their testimony, and it's unsparing. You sit there and you sink in the stand because you realize the case is mounting ever so strong against you. And finally, the case is presented and finished. Oh, there have been people who have spoken in your behalf, but it's not able to offset the overwhelming evidence of sin and unrighteousness before a holy God. The jury goes out and deliberates, but it doesn't take them very long. They come back in, and you think as they're coming back into the room, that didn't take them very long. I wonder what that means. And the foreman of the jury is asked if they've reached a verdict, and he says, "Yes, we have, Your Honor." "And what is the verdict?" "Guilty." Couldn't be anything else. I mean, the evidence was simply overwhelming. There could not possibly be a reasonable doubt of innocence here, because there are witnesses. Those sinned against in a lifetime are brought to bring their witness. No question about it. Guilty. So nobody feels as though it's an unjust verdict. And then it remains for the judge to pronounce the final judgment upon him, the sentence. Well, there's only one sentence. "The soul that sins, it shall die." And so the judge says, "Death is the sentence." There's that awful moment. Faced with unalterable witness and testimony, evidence overwhelming, and hearing the sentence, the utter lostness of it all. But then listen. Just at this terrifying moment, the judge stands up, steps out from behind his desk, and walks down. And then he walks out in front of the desk where the guilty one is standing. He puts his arm around him. And he says, "Guilty. Death is the penalty. But I will die in his place." That's what happened on Good Friday. "I will die in his place." Guilty, yes, no question about it. You see, the one who is the judge is the one who paid the penalty. Think about it for a moment. Question the apostle asks is this: who is it that condemns? The answer, Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, it was raised to life. It is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. The only one who condemns is the one who died for you. The only one who can condemn is the one who ascended for you. The only one who can condemn is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding in your behalf. It's like he's your lawyer, your advocate before the Father. What does he say? He said, "I died in his place." No reason for him to die, for he has received my salvation. Well, then in quick succession, you'll understand the questions and the answers. Who shall separate us from such love? Listen to it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? All of us have trouble in life. No, trouble cannot do it. Shall hardship? Most of us experience hardship of one type or another at some point. Is that able to separate us from the love of Christ? Never in 1,000 years. Can persecution, when God's people are persecuted, they might feel as though God had abandoned them. But then Jesus told us it would happen. Does that separate us from the love of Christ? Never, never. Can famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all kinds of human peril that one might stand in, is that sufficient to separate us from the love of Christ? Never. As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Here Paul quotes from Psalm 44, verse 22, in which the psalmist is simply pointing out that suffering has always been and continues to be a part of the life of every believing Christian. If you have somewhere in the back of your mind that somehow being a Christian should exempt you from suffering, well, get rid of it right now. Jesus was the perfect Son of God, and obedience to the Father took him to the cross. Suffering. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. There are those who say you shouldn't suffer. There's something wrong if you suffer. That's not true, people. That's just not true. There isn't a shred of biblical evidence of any sort that could sustain that kind of thing. And besides that, Christian experience itself has never sustained that idea. That's just not the way it is. See, Paul says, it has been given to us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. It's part of the call to be an ambassador. No, in all these things, listen, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. And then these last two verses of this great chapter, such a paean of praise and confidence. Listen to it. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things future, nor any power, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I quickly read through that because I wanted to get from the subject to the predicate. The subject is, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he throws out a few things for you to consider. Death can't do it. Death is a separation from our point of view. It really is. You and I are not able to go beyond the grave when a loved one dies. There is a separation. It's not permanent. We're told that those who die in the Lord are present with the Lord, and one day we shall be with them. But there is a separation here. Can it separate us from the love of God? Never. Never, ever. And then life, that's another thing. There's a lot of things in life that one might think would separate us from the love of God. Can it actually accomplish it? Never. Never, ever. Nothing in life is sufficient to that. What about angels? Heavenly beings, clothed in beauty, robed in light, of great power and majesty. Is there an angel in the world that could separate us from the love of our God? Absolutely not. Well, what about a demon in hell? Is there any demons around that have the power to separate a believer from his Lord and his love? No, not a one. Satan himself can't do it. You see, there is nothing whatever that can separate us from the love of God as it's found in Christ. What about things present? Well, I don't know what you're facing today or in these days in your life. Some of you are walking through some pretty severe circumstances. Is there anything that could happen to you in the present or in the future, it says, that could separate you from the love of God as it is found in Jesus Christ? I can say to you, no, there never will happen anything to you that can accomplish that. You see, that's certainty. That's assurance. That's confidence in a very unconfident world, in a very insecure world. What else? Are there any powers, he asks, capable of separating us from the love of God? Any powers of any kind? Absolutely not. What about height or depth? Is there any place that I could climb to by my ambition, stepping on the shoulders of others perhaps? A place of eminence in this world that would be so high that I would be separated from the Lord? Or is there any depth to which I could fall? I certainly could do things that would disgrace me. I could do things that would earn the hatred of the whole world. Is it possible to fall below a point where God's love would cease to be found for me? The answer is, can't happen. No, it is not possible. Nor anything else in all creation. I think that pretty well sums it up. If there's anything we've left out, it's included in the phrase, anything else in all creation. There is simply nothing around that can separate you from the love of God as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So don't you see?
If God is for you, who in the world could be against you? Let us pray.
Father, how grateful we are for your word, to know the security that you have chosen those who will choose you, because you have offered salvation to the whole world, the forgiveness of sins and new life. You've told us that anyone who comes to you, you'll never ever turn away. That gives us confidence, Lord, to come to you. Oh Lord, today, there may very well be people in here who simply don't have that confidence, that may feel that you are their enemy, that you're not standing for them, you're standing against them. And Lord, that's because they're still unreconciled. Maybe today they learned for the first time that you've done something to overcome that, if they'll accept it. Oh God, speak through your word to our hearts this morning. Speak to your people. Speak to anybody in here. As I pray, I just invite you to hook into this prayer, any of you. In the silence of your own heart, God sees the heart. He knows exactly where we are, each one of us. And I want to pray for you, but I want to pray in a different way. Lord God, there was a time when all of us here were unreconciled from our point of view. We may not have known that you did anything to overcome that. And there may be some even today that are still unreconciled. They know that they've never received it. They've never accepted Jesus as the one through whom they received the forgiveness of sins. But Lord, I pray for them right today, and I would accept for them. Oh, I know I can't do it for another person, Lord. But I'm praying, even as I pray, that there are those here today who would say, Lord, that's me he's talking about. And I don't want to stay out. I don't want to refuse what you've done. So I do accept Jesus as my Savior. I confess my sin. I ask forgiveness and cleansing, and I turn from it. And I turn unto you, O Lord, with all my heart.